Enough of that. Let's dive in. It all belongs to God somewhere up here. There we go. It all belongs to God. We are rehearsing God's story this year. And our objective right now is for us to catch the big picture. Especially in Genesis 1 through 15 it's huge that we understand what God is doing and the beginnings of his story. It all starts there, and once you really get the big picture of where God's going with his story, then a lot of the other things start to fall into place. And really, my desire is that we will begin to see that nothing in the events of history or your life are random. Everything, without exception, is going somewhere. Everything, without exception, is purposeful. And that truth is most clearly seen in the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2. So let's take a look at it. Now, I know that Noah read Genesis 1 last week, but I also know that we don't spend a lot of time doing what we're admonished in the scriptures to do of reading God's word together. So I'm going to read it again. And I don't think you say, well, we just read it last week. Well, yeah, we did. And you probably don't remember it. I know I don't. And we need to read it over and over and over, because every time I go through it, I see something else. There's something new pops out. So let's take the time to read Genesis 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3. I'm going to be reading from the NIV. If you have your Bible, you can pull it out. If you have your iPhone, you can click it on to Genesis. Well, you know how it works. Okay. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing, moving thing that with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds increase on earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, last week, Noah did a great job discussing this chapter. And if you missed it, I would really recommend that you visit our website and download it and listen to it. I'm not going to cover all of the same ground that he covered last week, but I do want to revisit some very important, a very important pattern that develops in Genesis 1 as it relates to the beginning and the purpose of people. The first 25 verses of Genesis 1 are building toward something. They are building toward the introduction of man into his creation. And there is a definite order to this creation process. First of all, starting from himself alone, God speaks into existence the physical universe and all the elements and all the laws that govern it. We see that in verses 1 and 2. And then he takes those elements. So if you're visual like me, just imagine that God speaks and bang, here is all this stuff, like a big lump of stuff. And the way things work, the way light works, and all of this is in there. It's all hardwired. There it is. Just this big mass. And then he takes those elements, and now in the following verses, he begins to shape them into something. Day one, he creates light and dark. Day two, he separates the water on the surface of the earth and creates sky and water. Day three, he further divides the water that's on the earth into land and seas and starts the land producing vegetation. Day four, he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day five is one of my favorite days. He creates fish. And he fills the water with fish, and he fills the sky with birds, with flying creatures. Day six, he fills the land with animals. This is also a very special day because on that day, he creates people, mankind. And then on day seven, it says, God rested and creates the principle of rest or a Sabbath. Now, there's an interesting progression to this. It's not random at all. The first 3 days prepare a place for the things that are created in the last 3 days. Light and dark make way for the sun, the moon, and the stars. And note, now, it's not just that we have light and dark, but now it's ordered. There's some structure to it. There's some predictability to it. Now we have seasons, years, and days that provide structure to this whole thing. Sky and water provide a place for fish and flying creatures to live. First he creates the habitat, and then he creates, or he fills the habitat. The land and seas provide a place for the animals and for people that he creates. And this tells us something very important about God. It tells us that he is not random. He is very organized and methodical and deliberate about what he's doing. If we catch nothing else out of this entire year-long study of God's story, if we could just get the idea that nothing is random, it's deliberate, it's going somewhere, it's organized, it's methodical. And then you start reading your Bible with that in your mind, you'll eventually start filling in the pieces. And then you start watching the news and other things in culture, and it'll start making sense too, because you'll understand it's not random. There's a purpose here. There's some organization to it. It does make sense. The process of creation is moving purposefully toward an objective, the creation of man, the creation of people. Mankind is the apex, the pinnacle, the height of God's creation. Look at verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move on the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are unique among everything else that God created, including spiritual beings. We alone are created in the image of God and are given the responsibility to rule over his creation. That is unique among everything else that God created. And we can legitimately say this: the creation was very deliberately created as a place for us to live and to fellowship and serve God. In essence, we were made for God and the earth was made for us. It is a uniquely designed place for us. The only place that we know of in the entire creation where we could live, where anything could live for that matter. This has been called the anthropic principle. Yes, I'm going to throw out a couple of big words today, but hopefully they'll make sense when we get done. Chuck Colson explains the anthropic principle in his book, How Now Shall We Live? He says, the physical structure of the universe is exactly what it must be in order to support life. John MacArthur makes this statement in his book, The Battle for the Beginning. He says, all of creation up to this point has been merely a prelude to what would happen at the end of day six. The creation of the human race was the central object of God's creative purpose from the beginning. In an important sense, everything else was created for humanity. And every step of creation up to this point had one main purpose, and that was to prepare a perfect environment for Adam, for us, for people. Now, when Colson states that the structure of the universe is exactly what it must be in order to sustain life, it's almost an understatement, honestly. It sure is not far-reaching. In fact, I think it is an understatement. Listen to Rob Bell as he explains just how exact it has to be. Check this out.
The universe and its bigness is just plain weird. They've even found in our galaxy a planet which is racing through our galaxy at 67,000 miles an hour. At the same time it's racing through our galaxy at 67,000 miles an hour, it's also spinning, rotating at 1,000 miles an hour. This planet is called Earth, and this is why you should wear a seatbelt. Now, the Earth has a sun, or maybe we should say our sun has us. The Earth receives 99% of its energy from the sun. The sun converts for us 4 million tons of energy every second, and over an 11-year sun cycle, that energy output varies less than 0.1%. All of this at a distance of 93 million miles. 92 million miles, no life on planet Earth. 94 million miles, no life on planet Earth. Now, the Earth is unusual from other planets in that the Earth tilts on its axis at 23.5 degrees. Other planets in the solar system, Earth. Now, the question is, why does the Earth tilt? Well, if the Earth did not tilt, it would run the risk of becoming what's called tidally locked, which means one side of the Earth would get stuck facing the sun all the time, while the other side would never see the sun. So the one side of the Earth would get hotter and hotter and hotter until it could not sustain human life, while the other side would get colder and colder and colder until it could not sustain human life. So this 23.5 degree tilt of the Earth's axis is just exactly precise to allow this little blue and green floating ball to sustain human life, which raises the question, why does it tilt? It tilts because 40% of a gravitational pull that comes from the sun pulls it over. The other 60% of that tilt comes from the gravitational pull of a little rock we've come to know as the moon. The moon and this pull is what allows planet Earth to sustain life. No moon, no life. Hydrogen on planet Earth must convert 1/7,000th of its mass to helium continually for the Earth to sustain human life. 0.007, 0.008, no life on planet Earth. 0.006, no life on planet Earth. Our atmosphere is 21% oxygen. 23% oxygen, no life on planet Earth. 19% oxygen, no life on planet Earth. The ocean, our oceans are 3.4% salt. The oceans are 3.4% salt, which is the exact percentage of salt in the human bloodstream. 4% salt in the oceans or our bloodstream, no life on planet Earth. 2% salt in our bloodstream or the oceans, no life on planet Earth. This is, by the way, called the science of fine-tuning. And there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these unbelievably precise numbers that all add up to life on planet Earth. Carbon levels, gravitational force, the density of particular minerals and primal elements that all add up perfectly. Metaphor is simply this. It's as if there are these dials to create and sustain life on planet Earth. It's as if there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these dials, and every single one of them has been adjusted just perfectly. And this one goes to 11. And every single one of them adjusted just perfectly. Hundreds of them. It isn't just that there are hundreds and hundreds of them, and somehow someone has adjusted them just perfectly. It's the haunting truth that if just one of them were even slightly turned in any direction, it would render the accuracy of all of the hundreds of others irrelevant. It isn't just that there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these dials. It's as if you just messed with one of them, it wouldn't matter about the precise accuracy of every single other one. What a strange, mysterious little floating blue and green ball we call home.
Yeah, I would say that was pretty exact. The amazing thing is it's like God makes it impossible to deny. It's not just that there's a couple of things that line up. It's like he says, hundreds of them, and they all, without exception, have to match precisely. The Earth is uniquely designed to support life, especially human life, which is unique from all other forms of life. Now, Dan and I and Noah were talking about this stuff this week, and the question was raised, why? Why did God create man? What is our purpose? I mean, think about it. If it takes this much to make a place for us, what's the point? I mean, why do it? Well, I think there are several purposes to this. Our uniqueness is also seen not only in the exactness of creation, but also in God's purpose for us. First of all, the first great purpose is that we were created for fellowship. We were created for fellowship with God, but we were also created for fellowship with others of our kind. We are His image bearers, and that's what makes this all possible. John MacArthur, again, points out the difference between us and the rest of creation. Verse 26, he says, starts with familiar words. Then God said. That's the same formula used to introduce every previous act of creation. But suddenly, there's a major shift in the language. Up to this point, every occurrence of then God said had been followed by the words, let there be. Always the language of fiat. Those expressions are impersonal in the sense that they are mandates issued to no one in particular. They are sovereign, creative decrees that immediately brought things into existence ex nihilo. Never before has God said, let us make anything. But now, for the first time, the expression, then God said, is followed by personal pronouns, let us make in our image. This speaks of Adam in terms that are uniquely personal. Scripture deliberately employs such pronouns in order to stress God's intimate connection with this aspect of His creation. It established a personal relationship between God and man that does not exist with any other aspect of creation. Like I said, the earth was made for us. We were made for God and for other people, for one another. Now, let's pick up the story in Genesis chapter 2. And again, I think it is worth the time that would take to read together. I'm going to pick it up in verse 4, where it starts to focus on the man. Now, what happens here, just by way of a kind of an introduction, in chapter 1, it sounds a little bit different and a little bit similar as chapter 2. Chapter 1 is like the skeleton, the framework of creation. It's the cliff notes, if you will, of creation. Chapter 2 comes along and it fleshes out some of the more details, the more important details of what God did in very abbreviated explanation in chapter 1. And so he starts fleshing out a very important aspect of creation. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That's another way of saying, and it was good. Not only is the language here personal when it comes to our creation, but when God fills in the blanks and starts fleshing out the details of how he did it, he says that he hand-formed us and then breathed life into us. A unique act among all the creation. Up till now, everything in the universe, including what God had created, was either physical or it was spiritual. God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. The things he is creating are physical. They don't have spirits. And now all of a sudden, man is kind of like the bridge between those two. We are unique in that we are both. We are 100% physical. In fact, verse 19 says that we are made of the same substance as the animals. But the uniqueness of us is that we're also 100% spiritual. God breathed life into us. We're both. Wow. Another uniqueness that points to our design for fellowship is found in verse 18. We read, it is not good. The only time we've heard that yet about creation. It's not good. What's not good? You know, and the reader, that would just bing, what? It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So God looks down and he sees the man and he says, man, that pitiful creature, he can't even find his socks. I will create someone who will take care of all those things. Do the laundry, cook, clean house, all that stuff. So that he will be able to really devote his time to the very important things of life, like fishing. It's in the Hebrew, trust me, okay? Honest, dear, it is. It's there. Well, not really. The word helper can have a lot of different nuances in the English language. And some of those nuances tend to confuse us about our understanding about this word. Because in one of the nuances is that a helper is someone who is subservient to or second rate or second class to us. I think the New English translation really makes the Hebrew meaning clear when it says, I will make a companion for him who corresponds to him. See, in their footnote, they indicate that the idea is perhaps as strong as an indispensable companion. And that certainly is more than domestic help, okay? This is something that was lacking here. And God said, that's not good that void is there. Now, did you notice, as we read through, especially chapter 1, that when God created the animals and the birds and the fish, he creates a bunch of them. It's like, man, the waters are full, the sky is full, there's animals all over the place. But when he creates a man, he only makes one. Isn't that weird? Isn't that interesting? When it finally becomes clear, I think, to the readers at least, if not to Adam himself, that there's no other created being that can provide the level of fellowship and companionship that Adam is designed for, then and only then does he form a companion from Adam's own flesh and blood. I also think, and this is just my idea, take it for what it's worth, but I also believe that is when the image was completed. I don't think man was quite complete until this indispensable companion was made. And I think some of the image of God, some of what that involved, was lacking until then. Remember up in verses 1 and 2, Genesis 1, 1 and 2, you get the hint that there's a oneness about God, but there's also an otherness about God. There's this person, Baras, you know, creating, and then there's a word speaking, and John later on in John 1, 1 in the New Testament identifies this as the Son of God, and then there's the Spirit hovering. So there's the hint that there's one God, but there's some duality or some multiplicity to him. And I think that was definitely missing in Adam. He was just by himself. And we weren't designed to be by ourselves. We were designed for relationship. We were designed for a relationship with God. And I hate to say it, relationship with other people. We're not given the freedom to go be hermits. Darn. I was looking forward to that. Well, let's move on. The second and the last great purpose that I want to touch on here today is that we were created not just for fellowship, but for partnership. God took creation only so far and then tells mankind to be fruitful, multiply, fill, and cultivate. In other words, he's saying, okay, continue the work that I started. I got everything in order. I got it organized. It's running great. Now you take over and you run it. You fill it. Cultivate it. You multiply. And this includes procreation. This includes making little image bearers, after our image, but also after God's image. Maybe I can illustrate this way. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. God creates. Boom. Here's all the elements, matter, all the properties of those things and the rules and the laws that govern them. And he creates, then after he makes that basic stuff of the physical universe, then he starts to shape it into something. And he makes a basic computer and a basic operating system in it. And then he creates a creature that's a lot like him. And he says, okay, here you go. Go after it. Be fruitful, multiply, fill, cultivate, develop this. And so one of his creatures develops DOS and makes that computer work a little bit better. And then another one of his creatures comes along. What the heck? Let's call him Bill, okay? And he builds on that person's work, and he creates Microsoft Windows. Well, finally, a real genius comes along. Let's just, for the heck of it, call him Steve, okay? And he creates the perfect operating system, Mac OS X. And develop it into Leopard with all the cool stuff. You see, they're building on each other's work. And then someone else after that builds on his work and creates the iPod Touch. And someone else says, man, that's pretty cool, but what if we could talk into it and send email? And he builds on that man's work and creates the iPhone. And on and on and on it goes. That's the idea here. God puts this all in place, gets it all set up, place where we can live, and he says, all right, go for it. I want you to rule this. I want you to develop it, multiply, create, cultivate, develop, expand. See, here's the point. We were not created merely to consume God's work and sit around under one of those trees drinking mint juleps. That's not what we were designed for. We were designed to participate with him in his work, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill, and to cultivate. Now, I don't know if you noticed it, but when did the earth begin to become productive? Answer, after man is created. Look at verse 4 and 5 again, chapter 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no man there to work the ground. There was no one there to fill, multiply, cultivate. It was just basically in its raw form. You know, I think the way it looked was that God created just enough to sustain life, and man was to bring it into full production. It's like he creates this field, this earth, and then he puts a man in there, and he gives him the ability to invent the plow, and he goes in there and he turns over this packed ground. And then somebody else invents a disc, and he goes over and he breaks those big chunks into smaller chunks. Somebody says, that's still too chunky. Let's invent the harrow. And they go over it, and they run over it again and break it up some more, and pretty soon there's a seed bed. And now we can plant and cultivate, and wow, it springs into production. I think God, there seems to be some inconsistency. Well, there's plants and stuff growing, but what's going on? How come he says there is and then there isn't? Well, I think he created just enough to get us started, to sustain life, and to sustain the animal life, and then we were to start. We were made to participate with God. You know, one thing this points out, the fact that we were designed for fellowship with God and with one another, and that we were made to participate, to be productive, you know what it points out? There are no zeros. I know a lot of us spend a lot of time in our lives being told, you'll never amount to nothing. You're nothing. Baloney. We're very special, each and every one of us. Now, I think these two things give us a clue as to what our lives to be about. We were designed to know God and to fellowship with Him. That's a very important aspect of what it means to be a human. We were also designed for companionship with other people. That should help us decide if we're going to go off to a mountain and be left all alone. That's not how we were made. And we were designed to make a meaningful contribution. We were designed for meaningful work. We were not designed to sit under the shade of a tree sipping mint juleps 24/7. Now, one thing you'll notice in your notes and in this message is that I haven't given you a list of steps to accomplish. And when you get to the last step, you will have arrived. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. It is now your responsibility to wrestle with how these things will be worked out in your life. That's who you are. That's who you were created to be. Now, what are you going to do about it? Now, on the bottom of your notes, I put a few passages for you to just ponder and read over and over again and try to start putting some of the pieces of the puzzle together. Now, let me summarize God's story up to this point, because it's going to be really important that you start catching the flow of God's story through history. So we're going to be doing a lot of repetition and trying to bring that all back together. But it's kind of like my favorite TV detective, Monk, says, here's what I think happened. I think God, way back, even before in the beginning kind of signals the start of time. I believe that God created the angelic beings. Now, I don't know what they were doing up there, writing songs, hanging out, I don't know. Maybe they got a little bored, and God says, you know, let's take on a building project, and he creates the physical universe. And the angels were there when he was doing all this stuff. Job 38, verses 4 through 7 says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations and who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together, those are the angels. And all the angels shouted for joy. I can see this happening here. The angels are created. They're hanging out. All of a sudden, God decides, let's make something. He starts, bang, he just says, okay, matter, physical universe, boom, there it is. And the angels are going, whoa, what was that? And then he starts to shape it and form it and organize it and make some order to it. And it's like, wow, that is so cool. That's what they're doing. They're yelling, man, they're blown away by what this person can do. And they're watching and they're rejoicing and they're just in awe over it. And then man is created. And according to verse 8, he's created a little less than God. And I take that he's created a little less than God and maybe a little more than angels. He's certainly unique from the angels. There's nothing like him anywhere. And then all things are placed under his feet. And they're all, yeah, whoa, that is so cool. What is that? Wow. But there's one angel that's having a little problem here. Lucifer, the anointed one, the anointed cherub that covers, made of light, the most gorgeous, fabulous creature in all of creation. It says there in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, how you are fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. You've been thrown down to earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world. For you said to yourself, I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars, his angels. I will preside on the mountain of God's far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. I think Satan looks at this pile of dirt and says, what are you talking about? What are you thinking? I am light. This thing is just dirt. And you breathe this special life into him and you make him ruler of all of it. Give me a break. He can't carry my lunch. And he rejects his position as number two. Because he doesn't like being number three. He says, that's it. I'm going to be like the Most High. Now, according to Genesis 1:31, everything that God created was very good. And the angels thought it was good. Man, they're rejoicing. But not for long. Come back again next week to find out what went wrong. I want to offer as our benediction a very fitting psalm, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers if you would come and receive the offering from our church family while they're doing that. A couple announcements. If you haven't met the pastors or the staff, we're going to be up front here after the service. Come on up and introduce yourself or just say hello. Also, one thing coming up, a family fun movie night. This is going to be the premiere of the latest VeggieTales, Abe and the Amazing Promise, Friday, January 30th, 7 p.m. All children must attend with an adult, no drop-offs, and you must sign up and have a ticket, and they're available right there at the back of the room. God bless you. Have a great week.
Spread out the skies all over empty space. said, let there be light. To a dark and formless world, your light was born. You made the world and saw that it was good. You sent your only son, for you are good. What a wonderful maker. What a wonderful Savior. How majestic you whisper. How humble your love. With a strength like no other. In the heart of a father. How majestic you whispers. What a wonderful God. How majestic your whispers. What a wonderful God.
Did you hear the oceans roar when the people rose to sing up Jesus Christ the risen one? Did you feel the people tremble? Did you hear the singers roar? Jesus Christ, the saving one. You can see.